Timothy this week, next week, probably the week after that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes, you know, they signed the epistles at the beginning rather than at the end. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 1:1, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, or who is our hope? Christ is our hope. We have no other hope. Amen. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. From Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, you know, his name was originally Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He was a Benjamite named after the first king of Israel, Saul, who was also a Benjamite. Paul, the Greek word actually means little or small. So he was probably a small fellow, probably not very tall. I had read something that Merrill Tenney reported in one of his books on early church history that he quoted a second century writer that said Paul was a man small of stature with a bald head, and that his eyebrows met in the middle, and he had a hooked nose. But it said he was described as having the face of an angel and just full of friendliness. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul reported this about himself. You know, his detractors, his opponents said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and contemptible, and his speech contemptible. His bodily presence is weak. He looks a little feeble, you know, and his speech contemptible. He doesn't have anything to say. Can you imagine people saying, yeah, Paul, he doesn't have anything to say? He was not what you would call tall, dark, and handsome, you know, one of the debonair-looking fellas. But I think it's the English Revised Translate 2 Corinthians 10:10. It said, he's the worst speaker you ever heard. Well, he may have been short as far as in stature, but Paul was a giant in the eyes of God. And certainly he's a giant in the history of the church. He's responsible for the majority of our New Testament. He was one of a kind, not only in church history, but in all of human history. He was an apostle without peer. I don't believe he had an equal on the earth during his lifetime. Not even the 12 could compare with Paul in his revelation or authority. Paul was interestingly unique, because as a Jew, he had Roman citizenship, the Bible tells us. We know he had a sister, and we know he had a nephew. She had a son, because that's recorded in the book of Acts chapter 23, when 40 men said they were going to make a pact and they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul. 40 men. And when they were plotting together, Paul's nephew overheard them, and he went and told Paul what was going on, that they were going to, as a pretense, have him called out in front of the public quorum, and then they would assassinate him. And so his nephew went and reported it to the guard. And at night, they had to sneak him out of Jerusalem at night. They took hundreds of soldiers and escorted him out of town because that's how popular he was. He was loved by all. He failed to read the book, Win Friends and Influence People, Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
Two things came to mind. You're talking about Saul being small of stature, but wasn't King Saul a big tall guy?
King Saul was a tall man. That's
yeah,
right.
That's a little confusing.
Well, Saul, his original name now was Saul, but God changed his name to Paul.
So was it Saul or Paul that meant little?
Paul. Paul means
that's
little.
That's where I got confused.
Yeah, Saul does not mean little.
Okay. Second thing is, the reason they had 100 Roman soldiers march him out of town because he was a Roman citizen, you think?
Well, that's partially it, yes, because he was a Roman, but also because threats were made against his life, and credible threats, and they had to take him out of town. They brought him to Caesarea. They took him out of the city to protect him from the Jewish mob, including the high priest. The high priest was in on it, and the Sanhedrin. They were a fine bunch. Yeah. Acts chapter 23, interesting passage of Scripture. We know that Paul was raised in the sect of the Pharisees. He said that, raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was perhaps one of the greatest scholars of the ancient world, conservative scholars, or considered such anyway. Paul was a brilliant scholar, would have probably had the equivalent of several PhDs in our society or our generation. He was very zealous for the law, we know that. We read in Acts chapter 8 how he persecuted the church. He thought it was his duty to arrest Christians and so on. Acts chapter 8, he's responsible for the death of Stephen. Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus to go persecute more Christians. He's interrupted in his journey by none other than the Lord himself. Knocked to the ground, struck blind, the Lord revealed himself to him. Saul, in a very short period of time, get saved, get baptized in water, got filled with the Holy Ghost, got healed, and is separated by the Lord for ministry, and then set aside for a number of years where he prepared himself to go out and go into the ministry. Acts chapter 13, we see where he is actually laid hands on a group of the church was praying in Antioch. And the Holy Ghost says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." They laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out into the ministry. That he calls himself here an apostle. That's what it means. One sent forth. An apostle is somebody who is sent out as a personal representative, like an envoy, an ambassador, you might say. Wiest says it's somebody not only who is sent out as an envoy, but somebody sent with credentials furnished. So he had credentials, Paul's apostolic credentials. he was set out to represent the Lord to the world, and of course his job is the salvation of sinners. What do you think an apostle's credentials would be? I mean, besides a business card, What would be an apostle's credentials, I remember years ago, a couple of pastors were laughing about a fellow who claimed to be an apostle. A local minister claimed to be an apostle, and as evidence of it, he had a license plate on his Mercedes Benz that said "apostle" on it. So that's how you know he was the apostle. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
Good evening, everybody. God bless you. You said, what is credentials? Pentecostals say that he was the last apostle. Apostle means to give everything, everything for the life of Christ, for everything. No home, nothing to call your own self. He gave everything. His whole life he dedicated to only preaching Christ and Christ alone. So Pentecost, I don't really know if it's true. I'm asking you. Pentecostals say that Paul was the last apostle.
Well, actually, most Pentecostals probably do not say that. Many of your cessationist-type churches would probably believe that. They believe that the office of apostle died at the end of the first century, and probably with, not with Paul, but with John, probably the last living apostle of the New Testament apostles. But, you know, there are a number of people who are named apostles in the Bible. Besides the 12, we think of them as the 12 apostles, but besides the 12, there was Paul, of course, the apostle. Barnabas was called an apostle in Acts chapter 14. Epaphroditus is called an apostle in Philippians chapter 2. Romans 16 names Junius and Andronicus. Galatians 1 names James, the Lord's brother. So there's a number of people that are named in the Bible as apostles. You know, so sometimes you think of the apostles as just the 12, maybe add Paul the 13th, but then you've got to add Matthias, who was an apostle, to replace Judas, who died, right? And then you've got these that I just named. Timothy is not called an apostle, nor will Titus be called an apostle. An apostle essentially is someone sent forth to represent another, an ambassador, an envoy. But there are specific credentials that an apostle bears, according to the scriptures. And Paul declared he had those credentials. I'm going to read a verse to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Where Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. That he's speaking of himself. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So the signs of an apostle were miraculous signs that followed their ministry. An apostle had more than a calling card. He had more than a title. He wasn't an apostle because somebody appointed him to be an apostle. He lets you know he's an apostle, verse 1 right here, by the commandment of God. The Lord makes apostles, anoints and appoints apostles. There is an organization today called the NAR. In Christian circles, it's a charismatic circles in particular. It's called the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, they call it. And if you read much in Christian, you know, literature, Charisma magazine in particular, they tend to promote the writings of some of these guys. There would be people like C. Peter Wagner, Rick Joyner, Kim Clement. These are some of the main proponents of the New Apostolic Reformation. These guys believe that this is the new move in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not new doctrine so much, but it's a new form of government. They believe that they are called to restore the apostles to the church, and that the biblical form of church government is apostolic government. Apostles, and then prophets, and then, of course, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on. And that the church has missed the boat for many, many, many years because we don't have recognized apostles over us. And that the church today cannot flourish or really be blessed until an apostolic government is set over the church. There has to be apostles over the church. And, of course, they elect themselves to be those apostles. But it's interesting when you read their material because, you know, you always say, well, who decides who the apostles are? And of course, they do. Yeah, we decide who's the apostles. So they kind of appoint themselves and anoint themselves. They're the self-appointed, self-anointed apostles. But the signs of apostles that Paul says would accompany apostles do not follow them. Just because you say you're an apostle don't make you an apostle. Now, there are people who I believe have apostolic ministries. And I would consider a modern apostle somebody who pioneers new churches. Like Paul, he was a trailblazer. He went out, he pioneered new churches, he established them, he taught them, he set up leadership, and when he left, they had a functioning church there. And then he went on and did it all over again, and then did it again, and again, and again. That's what apostles do. And the Lord anointed his ministry with signs and wonders. There are numerous people, I believe, today who do that very thing. They go out and they pioneer churches. We know of Brother Jones, Brother Adon, hundreds of churches, Brother Koshi in India, Brother Babu. I mean, these guys have hundreds of churches, in some cases a thousand or more. I would consider them apostles. I would not have a problem with somebody saying that they were apostles. Now, it's because they do apostolic work. At the same time, I have to admit, I tend to be skeptical of anybody who calls himself an apostle. Even though I know that, and I do believe that there are people today who are and who can be apostles, but when somebody says, I'm an apostle, I usually think, probably not, but you know, we'll see. Yes, ma'am.
These churches that have the apostle, these are the ones that have, they want to have a covering for their
people. You know, you're absolutely
for
right.
For their people, because they believe that that's what they're supposed to do.
That's correct. But the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, this whole group, and they're a very loosely net group, loosely networked group. They don't have any official headquarters or anything like that, but they just look to see Peter Wagner and Rick Joyner and this fellow Stedman, Kim Clement. They look to them as sort of their gurus.
Right, they ask, who is covering?
Right, that's exactly right. Let me tell you what they've done. They have resurrected the submitted body era from the 1970s that went around in the charismatic world, submitted body, where you submit to a person who is your covering, and they submit to somebody who's their covering, who submits to somebody who's their covering, right on down the line. And it comes down to these three guys who are going to cover everybody else. And if you don't have a covering, then you're out of order, even though there's nothing in the Bible that gives any credence to that. But they have resurrected that era, but even more, they've resurrected the old dominionism era that believes that Christ is not coming to establish his kingdom on earth. We have to establish Christ's kingdom on earth. That's up to us to do it. And we do it by taking over the politics of every country. We have to take over the government. We have to get, it's up to us to get godly men and women in office and get rid of the ungodly, establish the God. We have to take over. Have I mentioned before the seven mountains that they claim we have to retake? The seven mountains that the church is responsible to retake. We have to retake the entertainment industry, media industry, we have to retake the music industry, we have to retake the education industry, we have to retake, did I say education?
Yes.
Okay, education, we have to retake, of course, politics. Anyway, there's seven things and we're responsible to take them all back, the seven mountains that we have to do this. It's the old dominionist argument. There's no rapture, none of them believe in a rapture. In fact, that's poison in their thinking, because that makes you no earthly good. Because if you believe in a rapture, you're looking for Christ to come. You're not as involved here in this world as you need to be. That's their mode of thinking. Anyway, absolutely. And if not only do they call themselves Christians, they call you your Christianity is questionable if you don't buy their views, because you. Yeah. New Apostolic Reformation. They're the apostles. In fact, coming soon to a neighborhood near you, because their whole intent is to spread octopus-like tentacles all over the country and bring apostles, appoint apostles over cities and areas like that. And then those apostles come knocking on your door. Well, they probably wouldn't literally knock on the door, but they would seep in and try and poison the church. I would consider it poison, by telling every congregation, you know, you guys, y'all don't have an apostle over this church. And as a result, you're out of order. As a result, God can't really use you guys. You have no real authority because you don't have an apostle. You know what they do? They reestablish a priesthood. They're reestablishing a priesthood that there's a go-between, a mediator between you and God. Now, you've got to go through this apostle now. He is your covering. Instead of you having direct access to God, you know, you got this covering. It's back to the submitted body era and back to the dominionist, reconstructionist and all that. Yes, sir. Yeah, let's get you a microphone.
Really, that sounds very similar to the Mormon church, because they're under the quorum of the 12 apostles right now. So they're the covering of others who are the covering of others and so forth.
Good point. Good point. Well, here's the point that I guess I was trying to get to. In 1 Timothy 1, you know, Timothy knows Paul pretty well, right? He knows Paul is an apostle, right? I mean, he's at this point in Timothy's life, when Paul writes this epistle to Timothy, Timothy has been a companion of Paul's, has traveled with Paul for probably 15 years now. If anybody knew Paul, Timothy knew Paul. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and here's how he addresses it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As if Timothy didn't know that. I just find that kind of interesting, that he would come right out and establish that he's an apostle by the commandment of God. Why would he emphasize his apostolic anointing and authority when Timothy would never, ever have questioned it to begin with? Brother Rob?
So is he a preacher at this time, Timothy?
And oh, yes.
So I guess Paul expects Timothy to read the letter to the church.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Certainly this wasn't for Timothy's benefit as it would be for the benefit of the church, because the church in Ephesus had a lot of problems. They were struggling with a lot of different things. You remember in Acts 20, we read, I think last week, Acts 20, when Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men. I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, for after my departing shall grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock, and they'll draw away disciples after themselves. Acts 20, 28. He told the elders, these are the leaders, the church leaders in Ephesus, that when I depart, once I'm gone, these grievous wolves are going to come in among you. And they're not going to spare the flock. They're going to seek to draw away disciples after themselves. So this happened exactly as Paul prophesied. Just as he predicted, this happened. Men came in. They started teaching bizarre things. I mean, he's going to address a number of things in this epistle, as we'll see, that you'll wonder how he's barely around the block, and all this stuff is popping up in the church, people stirring up dissent. And obviously there was some here in Ephesus, just as it had been in Galatia, just as it had been in Corinth, people who questioned Paul's apostolic authority. You know, that seemed to be a favorite theme, to question Paul's authority, because he was not one of the 12, right? Paul was not one of the 12, so y'all going to listen to him? He comes in, he establishes churches, and y'all going to listen to everything he's got to say? You should be keeping the law of Moses. That's what he told them in Galatia. That's what the Judaizers were saying. Well, you've got Judaizers here, too. In Ephesus, because you read a little further down, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. They don't even know what they're talking about, but they want to teach the law. They want to put people under the law. So you've got that going on in Ephesus as well. So Paul is not only stating his apostolic authority, but notice how forcefully he states it in verse 1. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it could be taken as this is God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ as just this referring to the Lord himself, or both the Father and the Son. And since Paul uses this term numerous times in the pastoral epistles to refer to the Father, it would appear here that he's talking about he's I'm an apostle by the commandment of God the Father and God the Son. And by the way, the whole Trinity is involved in Paul's apostolic ministry and calling, because in Acts chapter 13, I remind you that while the church there in Antioch prayed and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work I have called them. The Holy Ghost said it. So you've got the Holy Ghost, then you've got God the Father, God the Son, all involved, the whole Trinity involved in Paul's apostolic calling. But you know, as we said before, in every act of God, all of God acts. So he states his apostleship in the strongest of terms by direct commandment. This is a divine mandate, a divine decree, an appointment of God. He's not a self-appointed apostle. That's the point. And he addresses it, of course, verse 2, to Timothy, my own son in the faith. He only says that of one other person, calls him his own son in the faith, and that's Titus. He calls both Timothy and Titus his own sons in the faith. Titus 1:4 uses the same language to speak of him. These were key men, Timothy and Titus, key men in Paul's life. And of the two, both Timothy and Titus, Timothy was Paul's, pretty much his continual companion. Timothy was with Paul when he was in Athens. Timothy was with Paul when he was in Corinth. He was with Paul when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. In Romans 16 and verse 21, Paul is wrapping up the epistle to the Romans, and he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Timothy was right there with him when Paul's writing to the church in Rome. By the way, let me read a couple of things to you. Timothy was with Paul when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 1:1. This is the beginning of the second epistle to the Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in all of Achaia. So how about that? That's how he starts the epistle. Paul and Timothy, our brother. And listen to this, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, this is how it starts. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. This is how Paul begins the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul and Timothy, we're writing this to you. We're sending this to you. How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 1:1. This is how this epistle starts. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same greeting, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is just the Latin for Silas. Paul and Silas. Same. Silvanus and Silas, same person. Silas would be, I guess, the Hebrew or Aramaic. Anyway, Silas, remember Philippians 4, Philippians 16, Acts 16, Paul is in jail with Silas. Remember? They're in the Philippian jail. The earthquake comes. They're singing at midnight. That's Silvanus. That's Silas, same person. How about this greeting? Listen to this one. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. This is how the epistle to the Philippians begins. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. All these epistles that Paul is writing, guess who's right there with him? Timothy. Look, I wanted to just emphasize that because I want us to know a little bit about this man, Timothy. This is a faithful man. In fact, Paul says something about Timothy that would somebody with Paul's credentials say something like it to us. I'm going to have you keep your finger right here, but turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. I want to read something over here. Philippians 2. You know, Paul used Timothy as a troubleshooter of sorts, you could say. When there was a problem at Corinth, Paul sent Timothy. 1 Corinthians 4:17. When there was a problem in Thessalonica, Paul sent Timothy. When there was a problem in Philippi, Paul sent Timothy. Now in Ephesus, there's a problem. So what does Paul do? He sends Timothy. Timothy's going to take care of what's going on over there. Listen to this. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, they needed some help. Verse 19, here's what Paul says to them. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you." I'm going to send Timothy over there. "That I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." Now listen to what Paul says about Timothy, beginning in verse 20. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." He says, "I'm going to send Timothy. I don't have anybody like Timothy." Now, there was apparently nobody available, at least at the time, that he could send who was as Timothy. Nobody who, he says, will naturally care for your state or genuinely care for you. Nobody who has that kind of heart. He has no personal agenda, no personal ambition, no personal aim. He will go there and he will minister to you with the heart of God. That's his point. He says, verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Isn't that a shame that this is what Paul would say about so many of the ministries? Now, he's not talking here about the godly ministries that were busily occupied elsewhere, but he's talking about what was available to him. He said, "I don't have anybody like Timothy. They all seek their own. They're doing their own thing. They're all beating their own drum. But for somebody to really go and care about the church, just for the sake of the Lord, no personal ambition, no self-seeking. I don't have anybody like that." But here's another interesting note. When Paul was at the end of his life over in 2 Timothy, and I might have you just turn there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This would be the last book that Paul would write. Because when he wrote this book, he's writing to Timothy at the very end. This would be the last book he would write before he died. He was in jail in Rome, awaiting trial. The Neronian persecutions had broke out, and Paul would not escape. He would be executed, according to tradition, in Rome, somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D., But here's the last things he writes in, as he's closing this epistle. He says, I'm going to just begin reading 2 Timothy 4:6. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Now listen to what he says. He's talking to Timothy, right? Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do the best you can to get here as quickly as you can. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus is in Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And here's what he asks for in verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you. And the books, but especially the parchments. Bring the books. Yeah, you know why? Well, he goes on, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. He goes on and he says, down in verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. come before winter and bring that coat. Hey, he's in a Roman dungeon. Cold, bitter. Inhospitable, not warm, cozy places. So come before winter if you possibly can, because look, once winter set in, travel would be impossible. There's no way they could get all the way from Ephesus on the coast and travel all around and get up to Rome. It would be pretty much an impossible journey. Come before winter, bring the coat, bring my books. But isn't it interesting? He wants Timothy. It just stands out to me that Timothy was, you know, his long time friend, trusted companion. According to church tradition, Paul would be beheaded there in Rome. There is a church tradition that says about 30 years later, Timothy himself would die a martyr's death in the streets of Ephesus, where he served so many, many years. According to one tradition, it would be around 95, 96, 97 AD, so about 30 years after Paul died, Timothy himself would die. In the city of Ephesus, where the great goddess of Diana was, and according to church tradition, he was actually preaching on the streets and warning them about the idolatries. One tradition says they stoned him to death. Another says they clubbed him to death. So either way, he died a martyr's death serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Timothy, I wanted you to see him as Paul's go-to man, and just what kind of a faithful man he was, a godly man he was. Timothy is sent now to a church that's got numerous problems back in chapter 1. He says, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide. I'm in 1 Timothy, by the way. 1 Timothy 1:3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That you might charge, command. It's a military term. Command. Use your authority. Timothy has authority as well. He says, I want you to command them that they teach no other doctrine. They need to teach what they've been taught, that what Paul taught them. Teach the gospel and don't go inventing things. Even back then, you had the problem of some who want to just invent things as they go along, or they claim they have their own revelation. But anyway, he says, I'm leaving you in Ephesus specifically to charge some. So this means while there is a problem there, it's probably not all that widespread. Charge certain ones, as one version says it. There's certain teachers that were teaching things that were unorthodox. They basically, you tell them to stop preaching those strange doctrines. Teach no other doctrine. Some had strayed off course. He says, neither, verse 4, give heed to fables. That's the Greek mythos, where we get our word myths from. Neither give heed to myths and endless genealogies that minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So do this. Discharge your duty. Fables. He uses the same term in Titus, and he calls them Jewish fables over there. In 1 Timothy 4:7, he calls them old wives' fables. Fanciful stories, no basis in fact. We don't know for certain what he was referring to, but obviously there are those who preach stories and fables rather than fact. And sometimes people just make stuff up, you know. They can, if a person has no conscience, man, they can make up all kinds of stuff. Angelic visitations and revelations and dreams and so forth. But, and then he speaks of these endless genealogies. And again, there's no absolute certainty about what he may be referring to there, the endless genealogies. Here's what we do know. He's not talking about the genealogies that are recorded in either Matthew or Luke. He's not talking about that. He's talking about these Jewish genealogies. Some believe it has to do with that old Jewish book of Jubilees that just got involved with the craziest genealogies. Some Jews were interested in tracing their lineage, wanted to make sure what tribe they came from. They always wound up in quarrels and debates and strife and dissension. And Paul's talking about it's not profitable for you to be engaged in all this fruitless discussion. How about you get involved in what is profitable, and that's just preaching the Word of God. I'm sorry, what? Oh. Yeah, the endless genealogies. There are ways that people can bog down in speculations about things that are profitless. There's no way to prove anything that they're saying. It's just endless speculation and doesn't do anybody any good. One of the commentators on it said they may be referring to the genealogical account of their traditions, which they trace from Moses to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets to the men of the synagogue, and from one rabbi to another. And that kind of pursuit is endless. You start dealing with what the rabbis said, then you're getting into the old Jewish Mishnah and all, you know, which are commentaries, rabbis' commentaries. Then there are commentaries on those commentaries on the rabbis' commentaries on his commentaries, and it's just endless. It never stops. So none of it edifies. It only generates strife. So this is what he said. They minister questions, doubts, and so forth, rather than godly edifying. I think Moffat translates those words, the godly edifying, he translates it divine order, which I find rather interesting, especially since on Sundays right now I'm going to be teaching on setting our house in order. And I found this interesting, that, you know, how God's a God of order, you know. And what he's looking for here is godly edifying or divine order, which belongs to faith, which is in faith. And so do that. You preach the word. Preach what's clear. It's like people who get bogged down in the so-called Bible codes. Do you remember when that was real popular? All the hidden messages in the Bible. Well, if you read every 26th word, and then the second letter in the 27th word, and then in the 44th word, you skip back two words and you read, you know, they came out with the most bizarre things. And if you do it this way, guess what word shows up? Hitler. Hitler, 1944. The hidden messages in the Bible. And they, it's the most, you can just bog down in such ridiculous things that, you know, like somebody said, it's not the hidden stuff that should worry. It's the stuff that's right in the face, you know, what the Bible clearly says. That's what you need to be worried about. I like what Paul says in verse 6. He says, you know, what should be clear preaching and teaching, look what it has devolved to, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. Vain jangling, good old King James. Just empty talk, fruitless, foolishness. Instead of preaching the word, you know, don't give heed to the fables and endless genealogies that minister questions, rather than godly edifying that's in faith, so do. And you're to charge them to stop teaching that stuff. That's what he said. You tell them to stop. Then, verse 5, for the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And some have turned aside from that. They've turned aside from sound doctrine. He uses the word doctrine, teaching, instruction over 30 times in these pastoral epistles. He keeps going back to that theme, doctrine, teaching, instruction. It's something that even today, I believe the church has strayed from. The church no longer teaches a whole lot. The modern church doesn't, anyway. And apparently that was going on all the way back in the first century. Franklin Graham, I just read something today that he said that the church, the modern church, especially the young preachers, have gotten too involved in the pop culture. And they're too involved with trying to be cool. And that they're neglecting teaching. The church is ignorant. The body of Christ is untaught. And I thought he made a very good point. They're too interested in the pop culture, you know, just being cool, looking cool. A few years ago, when Rob Bell was real popular, Rob Bell was the guy up at Mars Hill Church. He was the coolest of the cool when it came to the new pop preachers. You know, he, somewhat of an intellectual, had a way with turning a phrase. People flocked to him. He had young people by the loads coming to his church. And he wore Buddy Holly glasses. Some of y'all remember Buddy Holly, right? With the great big glasses. Remember Buddy Holly? Yeah. Well, he wore Buddy Holly glasses, and, you know, he had his particular little short haircut. And let me tell you, it wasn't but a couple of months later. His first book he wrote, I still remember, was called The Velvet Jesus. And I remember going through it and thinking, this guy is a flake. And he had thousands and thousands of people following him. And then but guess what all of his little clones started looking like? Buddy Holly. They all had the same little buzz haircut and the Buddy Holly glasses. And I remember I was at a conference one time, and when the couple of the little new preachers came out with their Buddy Holly look and all that, I thought, oh, Lord, this is what we have today. Yeah. Anyway. The church in Ephesus had some problems. They had departed from teaching the simple message of faith. Notice what he says in verse 7. Some even were desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, when we studied the book of Galatians, that's what that study was all about. Really, those who started teaching that you have to keep the law of Moses, or at least certain aspects of the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to observe the Jewish feasts. And of course, you know, beware of the blood moons. Oh, nothing happened, but you didn't see the latest book that they wrote. The Blood Moons was just the beginning, not the end. So now they're starting all over again with the Blood Moons, right? So you've got some of the legalism that infected Galatia is trying to infect Ephesus as well. Now you've got to deal with this era. And, you know, we got to deal with that still today. I mean, it's a shame, but so many people want to insist on Sabbath keeping, observing kosher diets, no pork, no shellfish, as though there was any spiritual merit. Like there was actually spiritual merit in not eating shellfish or not eating ham. That God's going to wink at you with favor because you did not eat a ham sandwich. Even Jesus said, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles, it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles, right? Well, I'm sorry, yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah, microphone.
The Titus, was that written before Timothy 2 or 1?
Probably right about the same time as 1 Timothy 1. He probably wrote 1 Timothy, then wrote Titus, and then a short time later, 2 Timothy. Yes, sir.
The Sabbath keeping, and that one always irks me because I know a few people that I have friends that used to join me and some other people to go out and eat on a Friday, and now they won't come because, once sunset starts, they keep the Sabbath, and they feel like if they go out and eat, they're making somebody else work, and they can't cut the grass on Saturday and stuff like that. But it really irks me because it's like they just picked one out of the 10, and they never place any emphasis on the other 9 of the 10 commandments. And it's almost like it's picking and choosing what commandments you want to keep out of the law, the Old Testament. And so it just, yeah.
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 But then I turn on a light switch, okay, let's get on.
But anyway, it just because it's only one that they emphasize,
right.
It just, to me alone, that is evidence that it's just the law, it's bondage,
right.
It's not freedom.
Yeah, and actually, they actually adopt, generally it's the two things that you just mentioned, the Sabbath keeping and the dietary restrictions of, you know, clean and unclean foods. That's usually the two things that they embrace. They won't eat pork, they won't eat shellfish, and they insist on Sabbath observance. And they haven't read Galatians. Well, at least if they haven't read it, they read it, and I don't know. They don't get it.
Right.
Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
And those are the outward signs, things you do and people will see, like, you know, not the other ones that you have to work on the inside, you know, to make those,
right.
You know. Yeah.
To just illustrate something Rob had said, and that years ago, Diane and I had a neighbor, her brother was a Sabbath keeper, and I had talked to him a few times, invited him to church and all, but he wouldn't come because we didn't keep the Sabbath. But he lived with his girlfriend, and he didn't see any problem with that. But at least he kept the Sabbath, you know, so.
Don't they have to prepare all this kind of stuff when they keep the Sabbath? It's not just going to church on Saturday. Because the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe in that stuff also. I mean, it's not just, I mean, what do? They keep the Sabbath. Because the Jewish people over there in Miami Beach is a big community. They don't drive their automobiles, and they drink wine, and they walk to church. I mean, blocks. And it's like a mass. I'm like, wow, look at those Jewish people, you know. So
the Bible talks about a Sabbath day's journey. Yeah, so you weren't supposed to travel over a certain distance. You weren't supposed to cook. So those who try to keep the Sabbath, including Seventh-day Adventists, many of the more scrupulous ones, will not cook on that day. Not even supposed to warm up food, I don't think, on that day. Although maybe now they'll microwave stuff, I don't know. But you know, that was all part. Because in the Old Testament, you weren't supposed to make a fire, you weren't supposed to cook, you weren't supposed to travel. What's that? Well, I don't know about that, brother. Let's get you a mic.
Well, the cults or pseudo cults or almost cults, they don't really try to keep the whole diet.
No, absolutely
just the obvious
can't.
Part. But you know, you can't have milk and meat at the same meal according to kosher.
That's right.
I don't think they have a problem having a cup of coffee when they have their meal and a little bit of creamer in the coffee. But I was someplace with a bunch of Seventh-day Adventists one time, and they were really nice people, but we had to go pick up somebody and at the airport and then bring them back to where we were digging dinosaurs out of the ground. And it was like an 80-mile drive or something. They didn't have a problem traveling 80 miles, but it was going to be sunset, and they said, oh, man, I'm so hungry, but I'm not allowed to buy food. I tell you what. I'll buy you food for you. Oh, yeah, that's great. They'll let you buy for them. They just can't buy their own.
Yeah. And go invite yourself out with people on a Friday night. Yeah. It's sad. It really is sad that people get bogged down and all that. It really is sad. Well, we're going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick up there next time, but we had an opportunity to see a little bit about what kind of man Timothy was, just how faithful of a man he was. You know, there's a Proverbs 20, verse 6, a faithful man who can find. So how about we pray, and if anyone has a need tonight, we'll be happy to pray with you before you go. Well, Father, our prayer is that you would open our hearts and minds and ears to your word. Lord, as we open this epistle and every time we open the Bible, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, that our minds would always be open to your word and our spirits sensitive to your voice. We pray, Lord, that you not only instruct us and edify us, but Lord, that you equip us to be used. And this is our prayer, that you use us for your glory. I pray, Lord, that you make us sensitive this week to those around us. Help us to be sensitive to any needs that they may have. And Lord, help us to have a word in season for those who just need a word of encouragement. Lord, use us, I pray. Use us one and all. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. If we can pray with you, we'll be